Thank you, Christian and Josh, for leading us in worship already this morning. Good morning. This morning's Old Testament reading comes from Deuteronomy chapter 6. And if you would remain standing as we continue to honor the Word of God, if you're able to remain standing. Deuteronomy chapter 6. Now this is the commandment, the statutes and the rules that the Lord your God commanded me to teach you, that you may do them in the land to which you are going over to possess it, that you may fear the Lord your God, you and your son's son, by keeping all his statutes and his commandments, which I command you, all the days of your life, and that your days may be long. Hear therefore, O Israel, and be careful to do them, that it may go well with you, and that you may multiply greatly, as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has promised you, in a land flowing with milk and honey. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children and shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. And when the Lord your God brings you into the land that he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob to give you, with great and good cities that you did not build, and houses full of all good things that you did not fill, and cisterns that you did not dig, and vineyards and olive trees that you did not plant, and when you eat and are full, then take care lest you forget the Lord, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. It is the Lord your God you shall fear. Him you shall serve, and by his name shall you swear. You shall not go after other gods, the gods of the peoples who are around you. For the Lord your God in your midst is a jealous God, lest the anger of the Lord your God be kindled against you, and he destroy you from off the face of the earth. You shall not put the Lord your God to the test as you tested him at Massah. You shall diligently keep the commandments of the Lord your God and his testimonies and his statutes which he has commanded you. And you shall do what is right and good in the sight of the Lord, that it may go well with you, and that you may go in and take possession of the good land that the Lord swore to give to your fathers, by thrusting out all your enemies from before you, as the Lord God has promised. When your son asks you in time to come, what is the meaning of the testimonies and the statutes and the rules that the Lord our God has commanded you? Then you shall say to your son, we were Pharaoh's slaves in Egypt, and the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand. And the Lord showed signs and wonders great and grievous against Egypt and against Pharaoh and all his household before our eyes. And he brought us out from there, that he might bring us in and give us the land that he swore to give our fathers. And the Lord commanded us to do all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God for our good always, that he might preserve us alive as we are to this day. And it will be righteousness for us if we are careful to do all this commandment before the Lord our God as he has commanded us. This is God's word. You can be seated. Let me start with a poem. Is that all right? Poetry. God is love, but do we love God? God commands peace, and we say, good. God commands hope, we say, fine. God commands love, and we shout, amen. God says, worship me, we say, maybe. God says, worship me only, and we say, now God says, bow down, we say, hold on. God says, now, and we say, later. God says, forsake all else, and we say, no. We say, we'll hedge. We say, too far. God is love, but we don't love God. But God loves us. This morning is going to be about God's love as we cap off this series on the 11 commandments, on the 10 commandments plus this, the greatest commandment. My prayer this morning has been that each one of us here would have a sense of God's love on our hearts as a result of his word to us today. My hope is that you'll taste and see that the Lord is good, as the psalm puts it. Throughout this series on the Ten Commandments, we've worked to put the Ten Commandments back into biblical perspective. And so we've seen that the Ten Commandments come from grace. That the Ten Commandments are not, here's what you must do to get God to love you, but rather they are the opposite of that. God has loved you, and now here is what to do. As it said at the end of Deuteronomy 6, it's for our good. So they come from grace. God already loves his people. And then they point to glory. They point to that world that we all wish for, that we long for, but we've never been to, that place of perfect peace, that place that is without death, that's coming when Jesus returns to bring heaven to earth. So they come from grace and they point to glory, but the commandments can't change our hearts, because every time we hear a commandment, even if we know it's good, all we want to do is bend it or break it. But God's done something about that in Jesus Christ. He sent his Son to atone for our sins, to send his Spirit into our hearts to make us want to obey, and to make us able to begin to obey. So today we're going to see God's love. We're going to see it in his radical grace. That's where we're going this morning, the radical grace of God towards us. But we're going to get there through this commandment, and in the commandment we're going to see that it's a radical command and that it requires radical obedience that's only possible by God's radical grace. So if any point, this is the disclaimer, if any point in the sermon you feel discouraged under the first two points, hang on until the third point, because that's where we're going. We're getting to God's radical grace through the radical command and the radical obedience that it requires. When I use the word radical this morning, I'm using it very intentionally, and I mean it in two senses. The word radical means, most literally, at the root, or down to the heart, at the center of something. So I mean radical in that sense, and then I also mean it in the sense that we normally use it, radical like extreme, or surprising, or unusual. And so this commandment and the obedience that it requires and the grace that comes to allow it is also in that sense. Not only does it go to the root, but it's also extreme. It's surprising. So first I want to look with you at the radical command. It's a radical commandment there in verses 4 and 5. The Lord calls that the greatest commandment. It goes down to the deepest level, and it's extreme. Listen to it again, if you will. It says, "Hear, O Israel, Yahweh our God, Yahweh is one. You shall love Yahweh your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and all your might." So it's a commandment that is radical, both in what it says about who God is, and it's radical in what it says about how we're to relate to God. So first, it's radical in what it says about who God is. Now, the world is full of gods, and in a world full of gods, Yahweh is one. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. The Hebrew word could also be translated that Yahweh is alone. There's one God, one Lord, one Father of all. He exists singular in essence, but three in persons, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. And he is the one God. We don't have time to go deep into Trinitarian doctrine. The point I want to make is that he alone is God, that he is one. When Deuteronomy was written, the belief was that gods had their territories. So there were gods of Egypt, there were gods of Canaan, there were gods of the Hittites, and each god or set of gods had their territories. And the way that gods scrapped for more territory, to add more territory to their boundaries, was through human warfare. And so it's a radical claim when at the time Deuteronomy is written, it's radical to say Yahweh is one, Yahweh is alone, because the claim is that he is God of every territory, whatever anybody else might think. It's a radical claim. And it might be tempting to think that all this talk, you know, of ancient gods and these territories is outdated, but do we really believe that Yahweh is God alone? Or do people, including Christians, live more like there are many gods? Does comfort rule our lives one moment and then fear of the future the next? Does approval from other people rule us in one moment and then our money the next? Do we really believe Yahweh, our God, Yahweh is one, or are we functionally polytheists? who have many gods, who jump from Lord to Lord as the minutes and months roll by. It's a radical command even today. It gets to the root. It's extreme and it's stark. It says Yahweh is one. Yahweh is alone. And when I say Yahweh, I'm being intentional because when it says the Lord, the Hebrew word is Yahweh. It's his name. The command is radical in what it says about God and who he is. It's also radical in how we're to relate to God. It says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and all your strength or might. So the commandment doesn't just demand outward obedience, but inward love. It demands absolute, total fealty and allegiance from the inside out, from the very core of who we are. When it says with all your heart, in the Hebrew understanding of heart, it means with the seat of understanding, the seat of how you approach the world. Jesus talks about it this way, from within, out of the heart of man come evil thoughts. To love the Lord our God with all our heart means to love him at the very base of how we approach the world. To love him, meaning be loyal to him and have affection towards him, at the very base of our understanding. So maybe one way to think about it is this. What's the story that we wake up with in the morning, that we wake up into in the morning? Or what is that story that we wake up or leave the house with when we cross that threshold of the door in the morning? What's the narrative? What's our understanding of the world? Is it a world that is basically out there that I have to go grab and I have to get and I have to do these things for my mission and my dreams to come true? Or is it a story about God's mission and what God's doing in the world? To love the Lord with all our heart is to love him from that very base of how we understand ourselves in the world. And then it says, with all our soul, with all your soul. And don't think soul versus body here. That's a later idea that comes in much later. It doesn't mean that. With all your soul means with all your nephesh, all your being, all of who you are, body and soul, right? Skin and bones. So if heart means the depths of the way that we understand the world, soul means the depths of who we are with every fiber of our being, the essence of our being. Mattis Yahu, as he said it. The command is that we would have total loyalty and affection toward Yahweh with the essence of who we are. With all your soul. And then with all your might. Rabbis and theologians have taken that to mean all of our capacities, all that we have, all of our gifts, our money, our power, our position and possessions. Whatever your station is in the world, whatever power that comes with that, whatever authority you have, whatever gifts are yours. Every second of our day, every cent in our wallet, every task we undertake, and every platform that God has given us is to be used out of love for Yahweh, which means in total obedience and with joyful affection, complete affection. With all your soul, all your might, of course, the first is all your heart. So it's a radical command. It's radical in who it says God is. He alone is God. There is one God who's above all gods. And it's radical in how we're to relate to God with the very depths of how we understand the world, with the very depths of our being, and with all that we have. It gets to the root, and it's extreme. Like, this is extremist religion. This is extreme Christian religion. The radical nature of the command comes down ultimately to what we love. Do we love the Lord our God who is one? Or do we love other things, lesser things, smaller things? Maybe a better way to put it is just to ask the question, what do you want? How would you answer that? What do you want? What do you really want out of life? I'd suggest that that's what you love. That's what we love. What is the thing that if I can't get it, I will not be complete? Or maybe I'll even be worthless. That's the thing that we love. Or what's the thing that if I lose it, I'll despair and maybe I shouldn't even continue on in life? That is what we love. We all love something. The command is love God, because the default is we love other things than God, right? So the radical nature of the commandment is that God is one, and we're to love him totally with all our heart, soul, and might. The command is not behave. The command is love. It's radical. That's incredibly beautiful, because of course, if God made us, then he deserves that. But it's also crushing, because in the command is this implicit accusation, you don't love God, we don't love him. We have other loves. Our hearts, our souls, and our strengths are set on other things. And along the same lines, because it's a radical commandment, it requires radical obedience. Now, again, please, how's the sermon so far? How you doing? It's heavy. Hang with me till the third point. We've got to get through these to get to the radical nature of grace. The first thing I want to say on this point about radical obedience might be obvious, but it's this. Any sin is a violation of this commandment. Any sin that we could commit, which means anything that we do that God says not to do, which is a sin of commission, or anything that we don't do that God says you must do, which is a sin of omission, any sin of omission or commission is a violation of this commandment to love God with all that we are and all that we have. 1 John 2, verses 15 through 17 says, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever." If we do not do the will of God by sinning, sins of omission or commission, it's because we have loved the world. And anyone who loves the world does not have the love of the Father in him. It's radical, it's extreme. All sin, any sin, is a breaking of the greatest commandment. And with any and every sin, we break not only the greatest commandment, but each and every one of the Ten Commandments in a certain sense. And so what I want to do now is, if we want to see how good God's grace is, we have to see how bad our sin is, even the sin that we would normally kind of excuse and say is fine. And so every sin breaks the greatest commandment and also every one of the Ten Commandments. So here's an example. I'll use myself, so I'm not using you. Let's just say, for sake of argument, I'm impatient with somebody who interrupts me and I'm rude to them. It's never happened, but if it did, that's a lie. It's probably happened this morning. Let's just say I'm impatient with somebody because they interrupted what I'm doing and I'm rude to them as a result. Now, you would say, probably, that's not that big a deal. And that's what I tell myself most of the time. But let's look deeper into the heart of that. We know that in the moment of rudeness based on interruption, I am not loving my neighbor as I would love myself, because I don't want to be treated that way when I come into the room and interrupt somebody. So we know that I'm breaking God's law somehow. If we just look at the Ten Commandments, most obviously I'm breaking the Sixth Commandment in my anger. The Sixth Commandment says, "You shall not murder." Jesus says, if anyone basically has any kind of unrighteous anger, speaks harshly, that's murder. That's murder in the heart. So by my irritation and my irritability, I break the Sixth Commandment. But if you might even think this is a stretch, but in a sense, it's breaking each of the other commandments too. And I want to show you how. We've already said throughout this series that if you break any of the commandments, you break the first commandment, to have no other gods before God. When I'm angry and impatient at an interruption, it's because I've made something else a god besides the sovereign God who controls my hours and minutes, right? Maybe the task at hand is a god. My to-do list. There's something else I'm valuing more than the God who is providential over my schedule. So in my impatience, I break the Sixth Commandment and the First Commandment. And I break the second commandment, which says not to make any graven images or worship any created thing. It's almost as if I'm worshiping that task in front of me, or I'm maybe worshiping the clock as a god. It's breaking the third commandment because I treat another creature on whom is stamped the image of God and the name of God. I'm rude to them, and therefore I take the name of God in vain because his name is on them because they're a creation. So I break the third commandment. I break the fourth commandment in my rudeness to keep the Sabbath because I'm not resting in God and what his plan is for my day. I'm resting in myself and my plan for the day. And now I'm not resting because I've been interrupted. So I break the sixth commandment, the first commandment, the second commandment, the third commandment, the fourth commandment. And rude, irritated anger is a breaking also of the fifth commandment. Now, if anyone is a stretch, this might be the one's a stretch, but hear me out. It says, honor your father and your mother. And we've said that that means show honor to whom honor is due. Every person is made in the image of God, and it deserves honor, dignity. And when I respond in rudeness, I'm not showing honor to whom honor is due. So I break the fifth commandment. I already said how I broke the sixth commandment. It's also a breaking of the seventh commandment, which says you shall not commit adultery, because if I have another God before God, I've committed adultery. I've cheated on the God who defines my schedule and manages my days, and I'm worshiping another God. It breaks the eighth commandment not to steal, because in my irritation, I'm wanting to take something from this person who has bothered me. I want to take their time, or I want to take their dignity. I want them to feel the pain that they, I perceive, have inflicted upon me, right? So I've broken the eighth commandment not to steal. I break the ninth commandment not to bear false witness against my neighbor, because frankly, I'm not telling the truth to them about the importance of my schedule. God's schedule is more important. I'm breaking the ninth commandment. And then if I'm irritable in that interruption, I break the 10th commandment because I'm coveting what is not mine. I want the power to control every second of my life when God's in charge. Now, we could do this with almost any sin, but the point of the illustration is to say that really any sin is not just a small thing, but any violation of the greatest commandment in the heart is also a violation of every single one of the Ten Commandments. So it requires radical obedience. To love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength is to keep every one of the Ten Commandments always from the heart without fail. That's what's required. And we are not to do it out of mere duty and drudgery, but with gladness and affection to God. So it's a radical obedience. It's why the Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians 7, verse 1, since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. It's why God says in Leviticus 11:44, for I am the Lord your God, consecrate yourselves therefore and be holy, for I am holy. Anything less than complete, total, absolute obedience from the heart is a failure to keep the greatest commandment and each and every one of the Ten Commandments. Do you see why we need a Savior? Do you see why we need help from the outside here? We could never be good enough. And there's a hard question that means we have to face here. And the hard question is, do you and I, do we really want to love Yahweh with all our heart, soul, and might? Or do we just want to love him with part of us? Do we want to stop all sin in ourselves? Or do we just want to stop the sins that we feel the consequences of? Whether it's shame or guilt or make somebody else mad at us. Do we want to obey God in everything, even the hard things, like prayer and Bible reading and those daily things, evangelism, being generous, and forgiving others as we've been forgiven? Because if we don't want to completely obey, then we've broken the greatest commandment and each and every one of the Ten Commandments. In other words, unless we're 100% holy, with every globule of our being, as somebody put it, then we're 100% unholy. Unless we're 100% holy, we are 100% unholy. Whoever breaks the law in any one way has broken all of it, as James said. And so this is why it's not enough to give God partial obedience. If we're only willing to obey God partially, we are really rejecting God totally. If we say, this far I will submit to you, but no farther, we are really saying, this is my life, God, and you may serve me as far as I allow. Unless we keep all of God's law, we might as well keep none of God's law. And remember that the commandment is to love, not just behave. So keeping God's law is not just about outward behaviors, but the inward attitudes of our hearts. It's a radical commandment that requires radical obedience. And as you might be feeling, it's impossible. I mean, it's too late for everyone in this room. We've already broken it. I mean, on the one hand, it's a right and good law. It's a good expectation. God is that good. He ought to be loved that way. But on the other hand, the commandment exposes us. We don't love God with all that we are and all that we have. Our lives are a mess. We worship other things. So is there any hope? Can there be any hope for people who have already broken all of the Ten Commandments? Of course there is, or I wouldn't be up here this morning. There's certain hope. And I want to talk now about radical grace. We know that Jesus Christ lived a sinless life. He was tempted in every way as we are, yet without sin. He had no other gods before Yahweh. He worshiped no created thing in place of the Creator. He always reverenced God's name. He remembered the Sabbath, kept it holy. He rested in God always and on the Sabbath. He honored his father and mother. He didn't murder. He never committed adultery or stole, even in the secret parts of his heart. He never bore false witness against a neighbor. And even though he was homeless and had nothing, he never coveted. He never broke God's law. Throughout his whole life, he loved Yahweh with all his heart, soul, and might. He was perfectly obedient, even though in the end it would cost him his own life and his own access to God the Father. And in that moment when it was going to cost him that, what did he pray? He prayed, "My Father, not my will, but yours be done." Perfectly obedient, even at the cost of his own life. In Jesus was no trace nor stain of sin. He took on human flesh, and he lived the life we should have lived, and he died the death that we should have died. Even though Jesus lived a life of perfect obedience, he was put to death as a sinner. Why? There's a few ways to answer that. One is he became sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. He became sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. 2 Corinthians 5:21. There's this exchange that happens. The sinless one died for sinners, the righteous for the unrighteous. That's what the crucifixion was for. That's what it was about. Isaiah says, "He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his words, we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord, Yahweh, has laid on him the iniquity of us all." He lived the life we should have lived, and he died the death we should have died. But from his perspective now, why did he do it? The book of Hebrews says he did it for the joy set before him. Despising the shame, he endured the cross for the joy set before him. What joy? What was he going to gain by the cross that he didn't have before at the right hand of God the Father? He's to gain the church, to gain people, to gain sinners, to wash them clean and make them new, and to gain them into fellowship with them forever. To gain people who would put their faith in him, any sinner who would put their faith in him. That was the joy for which he endured the cross. He died because he loved sinners. He died to cleanse sinners and make sinners free. See, what sin doesn't tell us is that it lies to us. Or more accurately, the temptation to sin tells us lies. It tells us lies because Satan is a liar and the father of lies and the source of temptation. You know what I'm talking about. Think about the last temptation that you experienced. And then think about the last temptation that you gave into. Okay, so the last temptation that you experienced told you something. Here's what you'll get out of this. And then you gave into it. Did it give what it promised? No. The addict always needs a bigger hit next time. It's never satisfying. Temptation lies. The truth is that sin always chews us up and spits us out and leaves us worse off before. Temptation is a lie. Haven't you been there? Haven't you experienced that in your life? And so we're enslaved, though, because we keep going back. We keep believing it. We can't stop lusting. We can't stop being angry. We can't stop coveting, which is idol worship. We're stuck. There's no hope in us, but there is hope in Jesus. Jesus died for people like that, for addicts, for those who are captive, for the poor, and the poor in spirit. He came not to call the righteous, but sinners. Jesus died to take away the punishment for sin from sinners. John the Baptist said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Jesus died to give sinners his perfect righteousness, his perfect radical obedience to the greatest commandment and to all the Ten Commandments and to all of the law of God. And so if we trust Jesus, the fact that he never had a God before God gets credited to us. The fact that he never worshipped a graven image gets credited to us. The fact that he always reverenced God's name hangs on our wall like credentials we earned, except they're a gift. Jesus' obedience to all of the Ten Commandments and the greatest commandment and the second commandment, which is like it, is put on our record when he died and was raised again. He took our rap sheet and gave us his place on the honor roll. He took our pink slip and gave us his seat in the boardroom. He took our failures and he gives us his success. He took our utter sinfulness and gave us his radical obedience. The wrath of God for all that we've ever done or ever will do when it comes to sin was laid on him, and the peace of God that comes in response to holiness has been laid on us in Jesus. If we believe in him, if we simply believe in him. Real righteousness can never be earned by sinners like us. God has responded by giving it as a gift. There is a righteousness apart from the law through faith in Christ. We've been redeemed based on what he has done. And it happened because Christ has died and Christ is risen. He is alive and the tomb is empty. And that means that you and I can be absolutely secure before God. And if you can be secure before God, if you can know that God loves you and that he cares for you and that nothing in all the earth can ever separate us from his love, then you can begin to love God with all that you are and all that you have. That is what gives us the power. This radical grace where Jesus has done what we could never do for us at the cost of his own life. This radical grace is why we teach our kids to sing, "Jesus loves me, this I know." I can hear some of the kids know it. It's good. It's why we get together and worship Jesus week in and week out, no matter what else is going on in the world. We're secure before God. It's what enables us to begin to love God with all our heart, our soul, and our might. If Jesus has looked out for you in that way, if you have experienced his love and know his love for you in that way, you can begin to love as you ought to love. As 1 John 4:19 puts it, we love because he first loved us. That's beautiful. It doesn't say we love because he told us we've got to love. And so we're trying real hard to love, but we're struggling. And hopefully he accepts this love that we have. I mean, that's how a lot of us live the Christian life. He says we love because he first loved us. He first loved us. And that's what frees us to love. And by grace through faith, Jesus Christ has put a new heart in us. The Holy Spirit comes and he writes the law on our hearts and he gives us a new heart that wants to obey him, that wants to love him as he should. And he gives us the power to begin to love him with all our heart, our soul, and our might. But there is a danger. And that's how I want to wrap up this sermon and the series. There's a danger when it comes to the radical grace, and the danger is that we'll forget it. That we'll go back to living based on how our performance stacks up against God's law. That we'll forget the radical nature of the command and the radical nature of the obedience that required this radical grace. There's a danger that we'll forget, and that's why the rest of this chapter says what it does. In verses 6 through 9, it says, "These words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children and talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and your gates." In other words, all your life should be saturated by the word of God, by the grace of God, so that you'll remember God. And then in verses 10 through 15, we see that there's this danger of forgetting God's grace in prosperity. Moses says, hey, you guys are going to go into the promised land and it's going to be great. You're going to have houses and a land flowing with milk and honey. And when you get into that promised land, you're going to forget who it is that got you there. You're going to start to think that you're here because of what you've done, and you're going to forget grace. You're going to forget the love of God. And so the question for us is, when we are doing well, how will we remember God's grace? How will we not forget that we're doing well in life because of his grace and his hand? And then in verses 16 through 19, Moses warns Israel, don't test God as you tested him at Massa. And what happened there was they were not sure they could rely on God. They were thirsty. And they called water out from the rock. They put God on trial. They didn't think God would provide for them. And so the question for us is, when our lives get hard, how will you remember God's grace? What will you do to remember God's grace when it's tough, when he seems to be putting you through trial? And then in verses 20 through 25, there's the danger of forgetting God's grace over time. So there's danger in prosperity, there's danger in adversity, and there's danger over time. Moses commands the Israelites to remind their children of God's grace, about his goodness. When I drive around this city, there are so many churches that are dying. They're getting old, and they're at some point are going to die if things don't change. And the reason that is because at some point years ago, they decided, or more likely they didn't decide, it just kind of happened, they stopped telling God's grace and his goodness to future generations. They forgot to be reminding future generations, and I don't just mean their children, I mean the people who are moving into town, the new generations, and it's heartbreaking to me. I pray for their revival of these churches that are shriveling and shrinking. And I just have to ask, will it be the same at South Durham? Or will we remember to keep reminding not just our kids but new people about the grace of God and his goodness? And so the danger is that we'll forget. And so the warning is, don't forget God and his grace. Don't forget what we've seen in the Ten Commandments, that every one of them accuses us, but we stand secure before God because of Jesus. Let these words, the commandments and the greatest commandment, which come from grace and point to glory, be the story that you wake up to and step out into every day. In order to remember God's grace and not forget, we've got to build remembering into our daily lives. Because the default is to live like everything depends on us. We live like God helps those who help themselves. It's so easy to forget grace. So if you leave with one thing from this series, if you leave with one thing from this morning, make it this, please. How will you intentionally, deliberately remember God's goodness and God's grace daily?
How will you intentionally and deliberately remember and remind yourself of God's grace and his goodness daily? And then how will you remind others? Let's develop habits to remember God and his grace in our daily lives. I'd call you to evaluate your habits. What's your ritual? What's your liturgy? What do you wake up into every morning? Maybe it's the news, maybe it's Facebook, maybe it's something else. What's your habit? Evaluate your habits and ask, what practices have I put in place? Not out of duty, but in faith and hope and love for God, in response to his grace and his goodness and in hope of his future coming. What practices have I put in place to remember? And obviously I'm talking here to Christians. Are you reading your Bible these days and searching for God's grace? Are you in prayer these days, trying to remind yourself of God's grace and coming near him, drawing near with boldness to the throne of grace? Not so that God will accept you, but because of his radical grace, which means you are accepted. Grace and the God of grace are so easy to forget. What intentional practices, what habits are you building in your life to remember? And so with apologies to John Owen, the theologian, and Yoda, the Jedi Master, be remembering grace or be forgetting grace. There is no third option. Be remembering or be forgetting. Let me conclude. The greatest commandment is a radical commandment. It's radical about who God is, about the relationship that it demands and that we have toward him. It's beautiful, but it also requires a radical obedience, one that we have not kept. We've broken this commandment and all of the Ten Commandments. But by God's radical grace, he sent his Son to die for our sins, to credit us with his holiness, if only we trust him. So if you're not a Christian, why not let today be the day? Why not now let now be the time to come and to believe? He'll set you free. He will not fail you. Every temptation otherwise is a lie. It will not satisfy. And if you are a Christian and you've been holding back and loving God with part of your heart, soul, and might, then look again at Christ. Remember. Remember that he gave his all for you. And ask him to help you give your all for him. And if you've tasted this radical grace and seen that the Lord is good, don't be forgetting it. Let us remember. How are you intentionally reminding yourself? The radical commandment calls for radical obedience. It's only possible because of God's radical grace. When we know that grace, when we know him, then finally with all our being and all that we have, we'll begin to love him. And remember that in Christ, the promise is that one day we shall love Yahweh with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our might. That one day it's coming true. Because of what he is doing. He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ Jesus. It's a promise. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And on that day, we'll have arrived. Until then, don't forget. Let's pray.